My text tonight is in the first epistle of Timothy, and the first chapter, and verse 15. 1 Timothy 1, and verse 15. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In one way you could say the verses stand on its own quite well without the last phrase, but I think the last phrase has great value on its own as well. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is one of those verses that stands in line, in prominence and in knowledge and popularity, with such verses as John 3:16, where we have the familiar words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It is a clear gospel verse, so it makes it very easy on a Sabbath evening to expound the gospel from it. And it's the purpose of Paul, as he writes to Timothy, to make it a gospel verse, that the purpose of the gospel is the salvation of my soul. Say "my" because of me at the close there. The salvation of your soul and our souls. The well-being, the eternal security of our immortal souls. The background, Paul is writing to Timothy. And in his writing, this particular letter, the apostle expresses something of his gratitude. And the last some verses you can appreciate more when you're young, others when you're middle age, and others when you're another age, getting a little older. And this is one of those verses as you're getting older, or rather its surrounding verses, one of gratitude. Now listen to these words before I come to my theme. Verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." I think if I was asked to preach my own final sermon, if I was allowed to do so and able to do, and I was invited to preach in my own final one, I think I'd choose that phrase. "For that he had counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." I would say one great thank you, Lord, for calling me to such a glorious task and to such an awesome but glorious responsibility as well. So the Apostle Paul is getting on. He's feeling a little nostalgic. He can see the end is drawing near, and he knows it isn't kind of a natural end he's facing. He can see by the temperature in Rome that there's a great deal of intensity in the hatred against Christians, and he is well up on the list for martyrdom. And before long, he knows he's going to be offered in that way. And so without really referring very much to that, although he does so in places, he says, "Well, I've got things I want to thank. I'd like the opportunity to thank the Lord for allowing me to be in the ministry." It's one thing, he says. It's warm, it's friendly, it's lovely. "Who gave him strength through all sorts," you know. If you read the life of Paul, you'll know that sometimes, three times, he was shipwrecked. A couple of times he was whipped, and once he was left for dead. He was stoned, and the various things that happened to him, they are a list that I don't think any one of us would like to say, "Well, would you like to be accounted as Paul?" And you might say, "Oh yes, I'd like to account as Paul." Plus all he went through, then suddenly might drop back and say, "Well, on second thoughts, I think I'd rather have an easier path." We may answer like that. Because it was a very costly ministry. And yet he refers here with gratitude that God trusted him with such a gospel. He's also wants to express his amazement. His amazement at such mercy. In verse 13 he says, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." He said, my record, you all know, wasn't a very good one. I blasphemed. That is, he would blaspheme against the name of Jesus. He felt that Jesus was a threat to Judaism. And so he blasphemed. He was injurious. We are told in one part of the book of Acts that he hated Christians so much that he went about the place breathing out threatenings. You know, when somebody can say, oh my, he's on the warpath. You know what you mean by that? You see, you're offended, you're a child, pretend you're a child now, and you've done something very wrong, and your mother has warned you that your father won't be pleased, and when he comes, you can almost see the steam coming, and you can say, I know he's on the warpath. So you're able to say. Now, it's the same with Paul. He breathed out threatenings in every word he said. In his total attitude, he despised Christians, and he hated the very sound of the name of Jesus. And he would well have been able to sing this hymn, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me hath been made known. Because if I had been living at that time, and if you had been living at that time, and we were standing with God and say, well, Lord, why don't you invite this one to believe? And why don't you invite this one? And then the Lord says, look at Saul. Yeah, we can see him. He's broken many a heart. He's guilty of murder. He's guilty of almost destroying the church. And the Lord says, look at Saul and see what I can do with him. He wouldn't be our choice. But nevertheless, the amazing thing is that he was God's choice. And he was grateful for this. He goes beyond the level of irreverence, of defiant irreverence against our God. But never did he sin against the Holy Spirit. There is an important distinction. See, there are sins. There's a sin against the Holy Spirit for which there is no forgiveness on earth or in heaven. I'm not dealing with that, but I'm reminding you of it. And in Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, that sin is described like this. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. They're very frightening words, but they are there. That's not the only quotation. There are others, but I've just quoted that one because maybe it's the first one that's on the list, and I looked at that one. There is such a thing as blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. He had not gone that far. He had blasphemed against the name of Jesus. He had murdered. He'd done the most vile and the most terrible things. But that he had not done. That he had not done. And you haven't got to be clever or particularly cruel. You can be very ordinary to commit that particular sin. He had not gone that far. So he was still a candidate for mercy. And in verse 14 we have, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant unto faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The translations are many and varied, the same words, and they intend to say the same thing. And what they are really saying, if I can add to them all by saying that there was a flood of faith and love, a superabundance of faith and love that came towards the sinner. He said, I'm grateful. Unworthy as I am, I know not why God's love. You know, what are the words? He cannot understand why God should ever consider. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me hath been made known. And to my mind, there came this hymn. It's a Welsh hymn. I forget who translated just now. But here it is. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the mount of crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy, flowed a vast grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. That's the kind of feeling that's here. So here is a man who is grateful and is dismissive of his own suffering, but he is very conscious of his own unworthiness. Now we come then, there are three words, and they just follow the verse itself, and briefly a little on each one. The first one is this, acceptation, to be accepted. This is a faithful, what kind of a saying is this? What kind of a verse have we got tonight? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. So before we look at the saying itself, there is an introductory to the saying. As if we're saying, now listen to me, I've got some tremendous news to say to you. The news has come, first-hand knowledge from, and we had a few sentences of introduction, reassuring and introducing, before we actually come to the point of saying what it is. And it is the same here. He said, this is a faithful saying, and this also is worthy of all acceptation. Now, what is a faithful saying? Is a saying that is reliable and true. Now, I ask myself the question with you now. Do you lie? Do you speak the truth? Do you give an off-truth to cover yourself? It's very difficult, isn't it? Do we lie? Yet liars are not allowed into the kingdom of God. It's quite plain. Do we lie? Now he said, here is a saying to which belongs no lie. There is no lie belonging to it. It is faithful. And if you want to know the background words, because in all these composite Greek words and so on, there is nothing wrong in any one of the words that are given in various translations. I sometimes think another one is better, but generally I think the one that we have usually has chosen the best of them. Faithful means it won't let you down. Faithful is a good word. But if you do want the other words, here they are. Reliable and true. Doesn't really add very much, but perhaps it adds more to its colour. We can say, well, here this saying is reliable. This saying is true. Yes, the Bible is saying, is faithful. It'll be faithful to you all the days of your life and will see you into the very presence of God. It will not let you down. So the saying that the Apostle Paul is going to remind Timothy of now is a faithful one, is a reliable one, and is a true one. But is it not important that when we say that a word is true, that we usually say, who said it? And does not really the veracity and integrity of that word or statement depend a great deal upon, well, who said that? Who told you that? And especially if it is something particularly outrageous or startling, we will say, well, whoever told you that? It can't be true. Who told you? And then if we should say like this, it was the Apostle Paul himself. Or Peter or John. Say, oh well. Or they are the words of Jesus Christ. Who can argue? Because he is the God that cannot lie. So we look then behind this statement that makes it reliable, true and faithful, that makes it that we can take notes of it and listen. Now then, who is its author? And I've just written out the words here, which we all know anyway, from Hebrews, that gives a description about the reliability of the gospel. And it's found at the beginning of Hebrews, but you know it well. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, that means God in all sorts of ages and in all sorts of ways, God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So we know that's true. Here they are in this big Old Testament. Hath in these last days, now we are living, the last days is a time between the first coming of Christ and his second coming. They are called the last days. Well, of course, as they get later and later, they get more last, obviously. But we can say that the whole period, our forefathers lived in the last days. We are living in the last days. We don't know how long the last days will be, and you'd be a foolish man indeed who tries to give the dates. Especially when Jesus says, the day and the hour no man knoweth, but my Father which is in heaven. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. Now who is this Son? Then he describes the Son, who being the brightness of his glory. Something wonderful. The brightness of God's glory. You might say, well, there is the glory of God. What makes it bright? Jesus. It's a marvelous thing. By implication, there wouldn't be brightness unless Jesus was there, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Remember in the Colossian epistle, it says about Jesus, it is placed in the Trinity, by him all things were made, and by him all things consist. That is in the Old Testament, Daniel we have, we live and move and have our being. In Daniel, the God in whose hand thy breath is. In Acts, we live and move and have our being by the permission of God. So here we have, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. It's very much like when God said, let there be light. So Jesus can say, let this exist. Let it be. So we are now involved with a person. Extraordinary and wonderful. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So the person that is giving us the reliability of this statement is the person that made that statement possible. Because he purged our sins. He took the consequences of our sins. We sang a hymn that we know well that refers to this when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My riches gain I count but loss and pour contempt in all my pride. The person that made words like these verses possible is the one that gives them authenticity, that gives them authority and gives them the reality. So Jesus also is saying, this is true. This is reliable. And you can depend upon this statement. The gospel then rests upon the integrity of God. Higher criticism depends upon the shifting reliability of man's intelligence. But the gospel rests on the integrity of God and God's plan and what he has to offer to the sinner. Now then he's saying, this is a faithful saying, and then adds this little phrase, and worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy of our attention. It's worthy that we should spend a half hour or so taking note of these words, because they are reliable, because they are true, because they are faithful. It is worthy of acceptation. Indeed, if you want to put it fully, it is worthy of full universal acceptance. Now, nothing can be worthier than the sacrificial love of God expressed in the death of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I want to be careful how I say this. If one were allowed to talk to God the Father as a person, and we should be in a public way like this, but let me put it in our imagination. So if we were saying to God, well, what is the thing that was most impressed upon you in a vast creation? Because we notice we have already counted with our little telescopes. We have counted 1,000,000,000 galaxies, and there are so many billion stars or something in each one, I don't know. And we say, this is very impressive. Are you very impressed with your work? He said, that really, that impressed you. And we could ask him if there were such an interview to be had, and if a man were ever allowed to ask God a question. And he would say, no, that which costs me most of all was the death of my son. That is the most difficult of all, was what seems to be the impossible, that the tenacity with which the Trinity are held together, as something had to happen there, that never was there a time when God was not begetting his son. Never was there a time when both were not sending out the Spirit. And yet for this particular thing, my son takes a separate situation and he does something. He pays a penalty for sin because my justice and my holiness could never accept sin. He does this, and we, the three of us, the one of us, do it out of love. He said, it was then when I had to turn my back on God the Son and let him pay the penalty for sin. If you want to know the very heart of my experience, it was on your little planet Earth. And it was at a certain time there. That's the time that I would say to you, without any hesitation and without any competition whatsoever, that was the hour, that was the time when darkness spread over the earth and a cry came from Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was then, until finally he said, it is finished, and the penalty for sin was paid. And many men, the church has been guilty over the years of preaching the cross by avoiding its meaning. That's what we mean by modernism and higher criticism, where we were quite willing to accept the terminology and the person of Christ as a name, as an exalted being, and even as a good person, the various things. But when it comes to the cross and the meaning of the cross, because there is no room for our pride, men turn away. Even the Church of Jesus Christ, great denominations have fallen. They have believed for a while, and then they have realized there is no room in that cross for me, that is for my pride. I am not allowed to make any contribution for my salvation. And I'm too proud a being to say it's all of grace. So men, for those kind of reasons and their related reasons, has turned away. Or today we have it in a different way. It's the same thing. One is intellectual, the other is purely emotional, where the gospel is drowned by so much sound that nobody really knows what the gospel is anymore. It's worthy of our acceptance. Here is a faithful saying, true and reliable and worthy of all acceptation. Our total being should say amen to this. Now, where are you there? Really now. Not asking if you're members, and not asking if you're going to take communion, and not asking you these things. Where are you when it comes to saying amen? It has the acceptance of my total being, the heart of my soul, the citadel of my soul, my disposition, my mind, my memory, affections, will, conscience, all the sensibilities of my soul, the faculties of my soul, my whole body, my being, my all. I say, accept this. I say, amen to this and believe in its reliability. Are you there? The second point is this, the application. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So the purpose of his coming was to save sinners. We know that the overall purpose is the glory of God, and that God should have a people who would have fellowship with him forever. I know that is the ultimate purpose, but the immediate purpose, as far as preaching the gospel here tonight is concerned, or anywhere else, is that sinners might be saved. Now that word saved is a very precious word. You know, when you think of, there are words like all the sentence, how is this gone about? Well, Jesus came. You know, somebody was very ill, and you told your wife or your husband to call the doctor, and you had to go, so when you come back, did the doctor come? Yes, he came, or he hasn't come yet. It's very important because we are concerned. Has he come? Jesus Christ came. Did he come? Yes, he came into this world. This second person of the Trinity, this person who has two natures, a divine one and a perfect human one, he came. And it's put like this, he came from the presence of the Father and from eternal delight and the glory and splendor of heaven, and descended into the depths and the realms of sin and misery. And we call it the incarnation. And before many months go by, we should be singing carols again. It seems to come around ever so quickly. and we'd be singing them, Hark the Herald Angels and so on. And then that great phrase, there are the great words in the carols. One is, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. So what is there there? There he is in the form of a human being, albeit a perfect one, and yet within him is this divine nature. He has a human nature. He has a divine nature. Yes, he has been here. He came. Now then, let's go back to the reliability. This is a faithful saying. Reliable and true and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came. Christ, there's his divinity. Jesus, there's his humanity. And Christ Jesus came into where? This world. People speculate, are there other worlds? It's not our affair. We are told in the scriptures that men should keep their affairs to the matters of the earth, the matters of eternity and of the heavens and the matters of God. We keep our mind and our attention on the things of the earth. He came to this world. And he came to this earth. Why did he come? He came to save sinners. Now, that's the great purpose here. Now then, let me ask you this, you know, with myself. Are you saved? Am I saved? That if we should die tonight, that we will be able to have as measure, a greater measure as is possible for a human being to have, who has been comes an experience of the grace of God and lived a godly life and is resting on the promises of God and is able to say, I look forward to that day when I close my eyes and open them in glory. I am saved. And that the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. But it's so far off. Why bother? I'm sure it's not the thoughts of all our young people here tonight. It could be the thoughts of some, I don't know. Or middle-aged, you know, because we never were middle-aged, you know, young people. I was never middle-aged. I was always young or youngish. And all of a sudden I was elderly. It's quite a shock. Middle age doesn't exist because we're always kidding yourself that you're young or youngish. And so it's no such thing. So you must ignore it altogether and you'll be the same. We talk in the same language. What I'm saying here is this. Are you saved? I don't want to play upon events. But it was particularly dramatic. A ship set out on a voyage. People of all ages. There were young people. There were pensioners. And they were off on a trip. And the ship was a nice ship. It was called Estonia. It was a lovely ship. It was on a harmless mission. It didn't know it was its last voyage. Neither did the vast majority on that ship know it was also their last voyage. Some of them would have said, I'm only 15, I'm only 20, I'm only 10. Others would have said, well, I'm 70, but I've still got a lot of life in me yet. I've still got my faculties and so on. And if you spoke to them, if they even thought about it, no, they would be doing all sorts of different things. They didn't know that it was their last voyage. We don't know when our day is our last day. And our last little journey and our last little voyage, we're not able to say. All I can say here, our ships are so small and the sea is so vast. We are so small and eternity is without measure. And that I know. And how is it that small things like ourselves boast and take for granted that we have as many hours that we like to have and as many days that we think that we have, whereas we know not when our last voyage is there. But it has come in many ways. We've had all sorts of situations, a tragedy here, a tragedy over there, sometimes a personal one, sometimes one that draws the attention of the whole world, and we think this is terrible. It was the last voyage. What is meant then by salvation? The important thing there, I would say, is to be not only packed for that voyage, but also always to be packed for glory. Is that right? So wherever you're going, you've got two cases. One is the visible one with the various things that you require on your holiday. And the other is the invisible one, that which is yours if it should be your last voyage. And so it can be. And for all of us, one day or another, this is true. Now, let me show you what it means to be saved. Let me look at it negatively, first of all. I'll talk about what Jesus did after. When we are saved, we are rescued from guilt. Anyone feeling guilty? And you have room to feel guilty, maybe. Then he can rescue you from your guilt. And the way he rescues you from your guilt is this. In Colossians 1 verse 14 he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Because a forgiven person no longer has a guilt complex. He doesn't feel guilty anymore. He is forgiven. So if Satan tempts me to despair and says, look at that sin, look at the other sin, and look what you said to that member of your family, and you can't retract those words now, look at what you've been like. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what shall I do? Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. We are rescued from our guilt. We are rescued from slavery. If you are not a Christian here tonight, did you know that you were a slave? You think of your behavior pattern and your life pattern. You've got to live like that because your peers demand it. That's the way you have always lived. And you go on talking and living in the same way. As the students come back, and some are here already now, so have gone and so on, and they will find that there is a way of behavior now amongst young, middle-aged, all ages for that matter, but with a student population, it's just a concentration of one age in one place, and perhaps then it can be very dangerous. Well, everybody's going this way. Everybody dresses in this way. Everybody talks this way. Everybody does it this way. And we don't want to be oddities. We don't want to be freaks. Did you know you were slaves? Slaves to the way of this world, which is the way of sin. He can set you free. Stand therefore, says Galatians 5 verse 1, stand therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. So you're able to say to those with whom you had fellowship or kind of company with before, which was unworthy and sinful, and say without any fear in your heart, I no longer go that way. I'm willing to be your friend. I'm willing to help you, but I no longer go that way. I no longer speak in that kind of way. And those kind of words and language are no longer mine. And that you're able to say, I have been set free. I am no longer a slave. To be saved means that you are saved from your guilt. You are saved from slavery and the dominion of sin. You are rescued also from punishments. Because there is a day when you are accountable to God. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, this is in Ephesians, from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. There was a time, and if you're there still, that you are living and go on living each day, and going on your voyage, on your journeys, and yet as far as heaven is concerned, you have no hope. You are without Christ and you are without God. You still have to carry your guilt and it's sometimes heavy on your shoulder and you still are a slave. What else is true? The wrath of God in the same epistle says, among whom also we all had our conversation, way of life in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That is what we were. And that is what being saved means to begin with. It means that I'm rescued from my guilt. I'm rescued from the dominion of the slavery of Satan. I'm rescued also from the punishment that awaits me. I'm rescued from the wrath of God. Now here's a final one. In Ephesians 2 verses 5 and 6, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where would I be otherwise? Well, in hell. Everlasting damnation. So salvation means all that. You're saved from your guilt. You're saved from the slavery and the dominion of Satan, insisting that you go the same way that you always go. He saves you from punishment. He saves you from the wrath of God. And he saves you from eternal death. That's what it means to say, when you and I can say, I have been saved. That's negatively. Positively, it is this. I am saved for this. He gives me things. He's taken away those things, so they can say they no longer terrify, but he's also giving me. Therefore, says Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or that verse in Corinthians that says that he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, so that when our sin is nailed to him, and his life is robed on us, then we are dressed in a beauty and a righteousness that pleases God. So he gives us righteousness so that we are beautiful and clean in the sight of God. If you're saved, you're also free. Not free in the sense of license, but in 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now what is this liberty? I am free not to sin. I am free not to blaspheme. I am free not to be dominated by Satan. I am free to love God. I am free to love my neighbor. I am free to love my enemy. This is an amazing thing. This is the freedom that we have. He grants us also a blessedness of fellowship with God. In Ephesians 2 verse 13 he says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. Something has happened to you. You are so very far away. You seem to be unapproachable. It seems to be impossible that you could ever come. Yet mine arm is not shortened that it cannot save, and my grace laid hold upon you, and I saved you negatively from all those things, but positively I gave you the righteousness of my Son. I gave you freedom to live a godly life. I gave you also fellowship with God. He says this as well. I give you the ability to love. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It's Romans 5:5. Before you could love the things you loved mostly, you were in love passionately with yourself. And only loved your neighbor in as far as your neighbor loved you. But now you're unfettered from that. You're free to love in a way that you could never love before. To love God and to love your neighbor, whoever he may be. And as well as that, you can be assured of everlasting life. And in Colossians 3 verses 1 to 4 he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, which is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory. My death then is not the end. You see, I had a new beginning when we came to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Saved! Are you saved? Are you saved from the guilt of sin? Are you saved from the slavery of sin? Are you saved from the punishment of sin? Are you saved from the wrath and the anger of a righteous God? Are you saved from the condemnation of eternal hell and death? Are you saved in the sense that he has dressed you in the beauty and purity and the righteousness of Christ? Are you saved in the sense that you're free to love God and love your neighbor? Are you blessed in the way that you are able to have fellowship with God, and that the love of God floods your heart? And also, to cap it all, you have everlasting life. That's what it means to be saved. And what if your answer was something like this? Well, I like that, but I'm doing my best. What hope have you? You'll never make it. You'll never get rid of the negatives, let alone start on the positives. Somebody has to do it for you. And we had Saul by whom? And in the verse itself, it's put like this. This is a faithful saying. That is, it is true and reliable and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world. What for? To watch sinners saving themselves? Rubbish. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So virtually saying, into my arms, out of your bondage and into my freedom, out of your slavery and into my embrace. That is what's happening. And he's able to do it when we come to him. Because of the cross, he washes us clean. However can we describe that cross? You know, just beyond description, that time when the penalty was paid. Men did their worst, of course. They nailed him, they spat on him, they insulted him, they jibed, all those things. I think they were very hurtful. But it is the righteous anger of God against sin. That was the pain. Where he paid the penalty for our sin. That's why we say, when we survey the, not any ordinary cross, the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And his life. Then the real and real and physical resurrection, a confirmation of it all, and his perfect life. All these counts for me. So that when I come to God, he says, what is your story? And I say to him, this is my story, this is my song. I'm a wretched little sinner, but Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. And lastly, the appropriation. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul can't help himself. Of whom I am chief, he says. Now many people have criticized that statement. Lots have been written about it. Is he conceited? Is he having a competition? And a person saying, well, you know, I was such a terrible person. My salvation is special. And somebody says, I was worse than you. And therefore, I received more grace than you did. And somebody else said, but I'm 100 times worse than anybody else. And it becomes ridiculous. It becomes absolutely ridiculous. We can do it so easily. We can exaggerate. But what does he mean? He's not exaggerating. He did feel, you see, he was that. How can he be the chief of sinners and yet belong to a godly, strict sect of the Pharisees? They don't match up, do they? Is there a contradiction here? I don't believe that there is. The translation is better put like this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom foremost am I. I'm in the front ranks. Now why is he in the front ranks? Now he says it again in another place in a similar kind of way. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 9 he says, for I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Of course we understand how he felt. All right, he was immersed in Judaism and the Hebrews and the lots of it, and all these things he did like a faithful Pharisee. He fasted and did all the various things and the obligations that I had. He did all that and he lived that strict life. He was very religious, but also he was a very vicious man, and he saw Judaism as a threat, and he did all he could to breathe out threatenings and murder people. And he says, if you call me an apostle, I must be at the bottom of the list because I persecuted the church of God. He says, he came to save sinners of whom foremost am I. I felt it in all his life. He felt like that. He knew that he was totally forgiven. But never could he stand amazed that God could save a wretch like him. Do you understand, Paul? Can you understand his gratitude? Can you understand the song of thanksgiving that being what I was, the sin that can lurk in my heart, yet despite all that, he saved even me. And we could think of bad characters in the world and say they would never qualify. Certainly they don't if they sin against the Holy Spirit, but he never did that. He blasphemed against Jesus, but he never blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. It is a tremendous display of the mercy of God. In verse 16 it says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy." Now then, where are we? Are you with him? Whether you're in the front ranks or second ranks, it doesn't really matter, because all the ranks of sin hurtle to hell unless they have been recipients of the mercy of God. And is there a time happening now, and has there been a time, when you said, "Jesus Christ, I come, just as I am, without any argument, without any plea. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come." If you haven't, you're still hurtling to hell. What's the advice here? Before you get on your last voyage, before you enter into your last day, think well. Think well. Or that old Lancashire saying that I heard often enough from my father. I used to try and get out of the front door and go to the places where the list of the forbidden places, you know, places that are exciting to play and which were also dangerous. And I thought if I could get out before my father said anything, I was safe. But just as shutting the door, he said, "Think on." Now, "think on" is only two words. And shall I tell you what it meant? If you go to, in the whole list of places, then when you come back, you will have to face me. Think on. Think on, because when all is said and done, we have to face him, the eternal God. Will you belong to the ranks of the lost? Or will you belong to the ranks of the blessed? Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost and done was counseled forth by God the Three in One. A store of grace unlimited was laid in Jesus Christ before the seas were made, and precious covenants, mercies did abound in floods of blessing all the world around. The trumpet sounds the notes of glad release on Calvary by God's atoning grace. Glad hymns of praise in every tongue shall be for Jesus' blood and death that set us free. Are you saved? Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee. For there is none like unto thee, or to be compared with thee. For thou art God alone. Bless us now, O Lord, and keep us. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.